One other just quick announcement. I have, if anyone listens to Christian radio in the area, you know there's a station, K-Love, right? That's the one that a lot of people listen to. There's the old standard 104.9 that people have. Yeah. And then there's also one based out of Manchester called 1550 AM WSDK. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of that one. Exactly. Not as many people have heard of that one, but there, it's a smaller Christian radio station in the area. And just letting you know that every week they highlight a different church and interview a pastor and do things like that. And they had asked me to do this coming week. Working. There we go. There I am. And there I went. Where am I supposed to be pressing this? I'll let Eric take care of it in the back. Okay, so this coming week, I'm going to be doing those devotions. You know, on like K-Love, it's like national names, like Luis Palau and people. So on the, you know, on the local one, it's the local pastor. So every Monday to Friday, 8:58 and 4:58, you'll hear me doing a little 60-second devotion. And then on that Saturday after Christmas, there'll be a little Rise and Shine interview. You know, they have a Rise and Shine program, and I'll be interviewed on that. So. And there'll be plugs during the week, like 5 times a day for our church. So if there's, I don't know if, how many people listen to this radio station in the area, but for what it's worth, our church will be featured this week. So if you want to check out 1550, you can. Where am I supposed to be pressing this? Because it doesn't seem to be working for me. There we go. All right. Well, we are continuing in Luke's gospel, looking at Luke chapter 1 as we lead up to the birth of our Savior Jesus. And that went a little too fast. Eric, this is not working for me. If you could just go back to the list. Thank you. So if you missed the last couple of weeks, what's happened so far is that the angel Gabriel has been sent by God first to come to a man named Zechariah, who's a priest ministering in the temple. And he comes to Zechariah and he lets him know that he and his wife, Elizabeth, even though they've had no children and they are advanced in age, they're going to be having a child. And they're going to name him John. And Zechariah is skeptical. And so he says, well, until the baby's born, the angel says you're going to be mute, basically. You're not going to be able to speak because you doubted. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth, she's pregnant now, and they're waiting for the baby to come. And then Gabriel goes and visits another person, a young woman named Mary. And that, of course, is the story people are more familiar with. She comes and lets Mary know, greetings, you who are highly favored by God. Guess what? Even though you're like 14 years old, you are going to have a baby. And you're going to name him Jesus, and he is going to be the eternal king in the line of David the king, and he is going to save the people from their sins. And Mary, even though she is also questioning and skeptical, in the end she says, let it be to me as you have said. She humbly accepts that this is what God is asking of her, to give birth to the one who will be not only human, but also the Son of God. So now we're going to move on and finish chapter 1. Which focuses on the birth of this young man, this baby named John. We're going to read basically chapter 1, verses 57 to 80 today. I'm going to just begin by doing 57 to 66 and then pause before we continue. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Let's just pause there, make sure we understand what's going on. So Elizabeth is giving birth to a son, and on the eighth day when the child is circumcised, they name the child, and everyone expects, as is custom, that they will name the child after the father. Says, no, God has already revealed that his name is to be John. And when they go to the father writes it down as well on the tablet. His name is John, and then his tongue is loosed, and he's able to praise God. And the second section we're going to look at today is the one we're going to focus on, which is this prophecy that Zechariah gives about the son John, who will become John the Baptist, and Jesus, who is to come. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is God's word. So Zechariah has his tongue loose, and he gives this prophecy, this word from God about who his son John will be and who is to come after him, this child to be born to Mary. And what I want to do is to look at three things this passage tells us about who Jesus is, who this child is that we're celebrating this Christmas season, and what the purpose of his time here on earth was. Well, who is Jesus, and what does it tell us about his time on earth? First thing that we learn from Zechariah's prophecy is this, that this child, this Jesus, is going to save God's people from their sins. If you listen carefully to the prophecy, there was two words that repeated themselves again and again, the word redemption or redeemed and the word salvation or saved. That the main theme of this whole John the Baptist and Jesus thing is going to be about salvation, redemption, about deliverance from enemies, rescuing from those enemies of God's people. Talks about how he's raising up a horn of salvation, and you hear that phrase and you say, what is a horn of salvation? It's a phrase that goes back to Deuteronomy and how it refers to kind of a very powerful figure, looking first at the ox's horns that are able to defeat, you know, the enemies, and then it went to a warrior with a horn helmet able to defeat the enemies. And so it's talking about this powerful figure who will be in the line of King David, who will rescue God's people from their enemies. One of the classic passages that I also read last week is Isaiah chapter 9, 6 through 7. This prophecy from Isaiah hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So this prophecy is that there's a child who's going to be born and is going to reign on David's throne forever. He will be in the line of King David, the greatest king in Israel, reigning in justice and righteousness forever, this eternal king, who will be at once, it says, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and a Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. This divine yet human figure who will be the eternal king, this powerful figure that will save God's people. So in verse 76 to 77, Zechariah is prophesying in chapter 1 that he's talking about his son John. He says, you will go ahead of the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord, giving the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. That's going to be your role, John, my son, to give the people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So part of what this child's going to be about is saving people from their sins. Skipping ahead a couple chapters, in Luke chapter 3, we see when John the Baptist comes on the scene, it says that John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so he did exactly what was prophesied. He went out and called people to be baptized, a baptism of repentance, to turn from their sins so that they might be forgiven, to prepare the way for Jesus. So one aspect of salvation, therefore, it's saying, is forgiveness of sins. Why is this necessary? Some of you have been around the church a while and you hear sins, forgiveness, you're like, I get that. Some of you may not. But to trace it back to the beginning, the Bible, the message is that from the beginning, God created us to be in relationship with him, to know him, to love him, to be loved by him, but that we rebelled against God from the beginning, from Adam and Eve to every human being, that we have rebelled against God and declared that we don't want to follow him. We don't want to serve him. We don't want to do what he wants us to do. We want to do our own thing. Thank you very much. And so from the beginning, there's been this rebellion. And so in Genesis 3, there's this fall. There's this banishment from the garden. And it says, the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, which are angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So it's this picture of separation from us, between us and God, and this flaming sword guarding the way, saying, you cannot come back and have eternal life. And so now, because of that fall, we all stand as sinners, broken people, corrupted in our inner being, falling short of God's standard, rebellious against God, not in a right relationship with God, in need of a Savior to rescue us, to restore us to a right relationship with God, to restore us to be the people that we were created to be. And in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system put in place that at least allowed them to make right, make things right with God and find that forgiveness for sins. But it all pointed to this Messiah who was to come, this one figure who's going to come and once for all deal with this problem that we are sinners separated from a holy God. One of the great passages of the Old Testament, one of the great prophecies, is Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to read Isaiah 53, 1 to 12, just to give you the picture of this prophecy of this Messiah figure who is to come, who will deal with this issue of sin. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the rest of this is going to refer to this Messiah figure. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that's thousands of years before the birth of Jesus, and that is the gospel summed up better than any New Testament passage. That is this prophecy that this Messiah figure is going to die a horrible death for the sins of God's people. That even it says after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. He'll rise again. I mean, read that passage again and again because it's so clear who this Messiah figure is and what he's going to do. That one of the main things he's going to do is save God's people from their sins. We just went through the book of Hebrews. Let me remind you of Hebrews chapter 10, 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Jesus offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That is the gospel we preach, that once again, yes, there was this Old Testament sacrificial system that could never make us perfect before God, but then Jesus, once for all, died for our sins to make us perfect in God's sight, to forgive us our sins. We use the word gospel often here, that the main message is called the gospel, the good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, it explains what the gospel is, and this is what he focuses on. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I receive, I pass on as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So again, what does Paul summarize in 1 Corinthians 15? That this is what the main message is, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. That is the central message that we proclaim, that we are separated from a holy God in need of a Savior, and that his answer was to send his son Jesus to die for us. At the end of Luke's gospel, he summarizes it as well. He says, this is the main message. Jesus says this in Luke 24, 46 to 47. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So even Jesus says, this is the main message you're to preach. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Calling people to turn from their sins so that they might be forgiven, that they might have eternal life. They might be restored to relationship with God. That flaming sword that guarded the way to the tree of life came down on Jesus on the cross. He took the punishment, so that the way is opened once again to eternal life. So before we move on, please understand this is the main message of Christmas, of Easter, of Christianity, of the gospel, of Jesus. It's this, that Jesus has come to save God's people from their sins. Have you been saved from your sins? Have you repented, turned from your sins, confessed to him, and received forgiveness? Because that is what Christmas is all about. More than Santa Claus, more than presents, more than a baby lying in a manger, more than Christmas carols or anything else. It's about God loving the world so much that he sent his son, Jesus, to live the perfect life we couldn't live and then to die a sacrificial death on the cross in our place so that we might be forgiven and be restored to a relationship with God. The second thing from Zechariah's prophecy is this, that Jesus will eventually save God's people from their worldly enemies as well. You might have caught that as you were reading his prophecy, that it's very much not just about salvation from sins, but salvation and redemption from the enemies, from the political enemies, from those who want to kill and destroy the people of God. That almost seems like the main concern of his prophecy. And that was the main focus of the Jews at Jesus' time, was not spiritual salvation so much as political salvation. They were under the oppression of the Roman government. They had been under the oppression of many governments throughout their history, and they were crying out for a Messiah, a deliverer, to rescue them from that sort of slavery, that sort of oppression. And they thought the Messiah to come, this Jesus, was going to overthrow Roman rule and restore them again to an independent nation. And he goes back in Zechariah, this prophecy, to talk about the covenant that he made with Abraham. And I think the part that he's focusing on is where he says in Genesis 12:3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I think he's hearkening back and saying, you promised God to Abraham that all of our enemies would be cursed by you. And now this Messiah is coming, and we pray that he would indeed rescue us from this oppression, redeem us and deliver us so that we might be free again. You might remember that after Jesus lived and died and rose again, before he was to ascend to heaven in Acts chapter 1, his disciples were still fixated on that question about saving us from our political enemies. In Acts 1, 4 through 8, it says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You hear that? He's telling them, wait here, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, you're going to be my witnesses. And what are they focused on? Hey, is this the time now that you're going to restore Israel? You're going to deliver us from our enemies? We're going to be our own independent nation again? He says, this is not the time for you to worry about this. You are going to be my witnesses. You're going to be focusing on number one there, that Jesus will save God's people from their sins. They're focused on the worldly salvation. So unfortunately, what this means is that the worldly salvation, the freedom from political enemies and all that, did not happen right away. That was not God's timing. And when you skip ahead to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, you find that this is a big theme for God's people, is when will we be redeemed from our enemies here on earth? Revelation 6, 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So you have this picture of the martyrs, those who have died for their faith, crying out to God saying, how much longer? How long until you rescue and redeem us from these enemies, these people who are killing us because of our faith? He says, a little longer. Hold on. But then eventually, by the end of Revelation, we have Jesus returning, and he looks a little different than he did his first coming. You know, he looks a little different in the second coming. And this is the picture you have of Jesus. And if you've never read this before, it might be shocking to you to think of Jesus in this way. It says, I saw in Revelation 19, 11 to 15, I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And that's a picture of Jesus, right? Coming back on this white horse. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So that's Jesus, you know, the meek and mild Jesus, born in the manger, not crying, you know, returning in power, sword coming out of the mouth, metaphorically, to judge the nations by his word, to avenge those who have killed and oppressed God's people. So this promise that Jesus will save God's people from their enemies, they were expecting that his first coming, right? They were expecting that he would come and he would rescue them, deliver them from their enemies. But he didn't. He came, first of all, to save them from their sins, to die on the cross for them. But it says when he returns, then he will put away evil forever, put away oppression forever, and restore God's kingdom here on earth. One day he will save us. It's the best way to summarize it. You've heard maybe me say before. When he came, he saved us from the penalty of sin, right? He saves us from the penalty of sin, separation from God. As we live our lives with him, he's saving us from the power of sin in our lives. He's freeing us from the power that sin has over our lives. And then eventually he will save us from the presence of sin itself. He saves us from the penalty. He's saving us from the power of sin. And one day he will save us from the very presence of sin itself when he returns. The third element of the prophecy is this, that Jesus' salvation frees us to enjoy worshiping and serving God as we were created to do. This is from verse 74 to 75. It says, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That we're not just saved from sin so that we can be beamed up to heaven, he's saying. We're not just saved so that we can be freed from our enemies. We're saved so that we might worship and serve him as we were created to do from the beginning. That we might again be restored to a place where we know God, we love God, we want to live for him, we want to share him with others. We just want to live and love and worship him. That is what we were created to do. That's what was destroyed in the fall. And that's what we've been restored to. You understand? It's not just like you make this transaction with God and get this get out of hell free card, you know, and then you go on about your life. But you've been saved to know him, to worship him, to serve him, to be like Jesus in holiness and righteousness. Holiness meaning that we are set apart. We're not like the world anymore. We want to be like God. We want to live like Jesus did, love like Jesus did. And righteousness, meaning that we're now rightly related to God. We want to be in right relationship with him, to be transformed into the image of God. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's for freedom that God has set you free. And that is so contrary to when most people think of religion or not being religious. I would say most people in the world say not being religious is freedom, and religion is about rules and restrictions. Why would I want that? I want freedom. I want to live as I desire to live and do what I want to do. And Jesus comes and says, true freedom is not an absence of rules and an absence of restrictions. True freedom is being the person you were created to be. That is true freedom. Let me say that again. True freedom is not living without rules and restrictions. True freedom is being the person that you were created to be. For a fish, true freedom is not saying, you know what, I just want to live on land because you're going to die, fish. True freedom is living as God intended you to live, which is through the water and just enjoying your time there. True freedom for a bird is not saying, I just want to live in the water like the fish. That's not freedom. That leads to death. Freedom as God intended is living as he intended you to live, as he created you to live. And that includes rules and restrictions that are not meant to kill you, are meant to free you to live to your fullest. You were created by God to glorify him, to worship him, to enjoy him forever, to live in right relationship with him, to have the eternal life to the fullest, the love that comes from knowing him, the joy that comes from knowing him, the peace that comes from knowing him. That's what you were created for. Freedom, true freedom, comes in a relationship with God. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So he didn't just save you to just beam you up to heaven. He saved you so that you could live the rest of your life knowing him, loving him, serving him, and then forever be with him. So let me just give you a couple things to reflect on in this then. You know, a new year is coming up, and a new year is always a good time to take stock of how you're living, what you're doing with your life, what you wish would be different, what you want to leave behind, what you want to take on that's new. And so next week, we are going to have a time of testimony. This is something I like to do entering into a new year, to give an opportunity for you to reflect on that and to share as you look back at this year and look ahead to the next year. What are some things you want to bring into the next year? What are some things you want to leave behind in the previous year? What is God doing? What is God changing? What is God leading you in? And so can I ask you to think about this question? Where are you serving? If you were created by God and set free so that you might serve him, how are you serving him? Or is it more about yourself and what you're doing for yourself? You know, it could be in formal ways that you are a part of a ministry of the church. I'm going to serve by teaching Sunday school, by serving coffee ministry, by leading a community group. So there might be specific tangible ways in this church. Maybe it's just my neighbors, my family. How can I serve them? How can I not just be in it for myself? How can I bless others? And the other question, that we're created to worship him in holiness and righteousness. Where in my life am I not living in a way that's rightly related to him? Where am I not exhibiting that kind of holiness, that kind of set apart to know him and to follow him? As I look ahead to this new year, where do I need to repent and believe? Where do I need to say, I'm laying that down. I want that to stay in the old year. I don't want to bring that into the new year. I want to live in a way that is more rightly related to God, that is more holy, that is more about Jesus and less about myself. Can I ask you to reflect on those questions? Because Jesus has come to set you free from sin. And so as he says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't go back to a yoke of slavery. You think it's freedom just doing whatever you want, but it's slavery. True freedom is found in being the person that God has created you to be. Let's take a minute and reflect on that, and the worship team will come forward to lead us in responsive worship, but just take a minute in silence before they play and just reflect on, as you look at this new year, where are you serving him? You've been set free to serve. Where are you serving? Where do you maybe need to step up and serve in different ways? And how can you live in more holiness and righteousness? Are there things you need to repent of and leave in the old year and take into the new year? So let's take a minute in silence. And the worship team will come up, and then I'll close this in prayer before they start. Lord Jesus, we owe you our very lives. Without you, we would still be separated from God. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for your salvation. We pray that we would find freedom in following you, in being the people that you've created us to be. That as we live as you lived, as we love as you loved, we would find eternal life, joy and peace, and love. As we look ahead to this new year, Lord, help us to step out in service to you, to live lives that are more worshipful to you, that bring you glory and the honor that you deserve. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.